Good evening, Cornerstone. The Lord has gathered us yet again this evening. I was thinking as we were worshiping about a comment Sinclair Ferguson made once, that he ordinarily finds the evening service to be sweeter than the morning. And I hope we sense something of that tonight, that as God has already met with us this morning and fed our souls, and now, again, this evening, we get to gather and have the privilege of coming to our God's Word a second time. What a sweet privilege that is. So we're coming, as you'll recall, to Ephesians. We're going to be continuing to look at Paul's doxology here in the opening part of this letter. So I invite you to open there to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking tonight at verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Hear now the word of Jesus Christ to you. In Him, that being Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, strong and mighty, we pray that You would come now, that You would, as it were, blow upon Your word, that You would blow upon our hearts, that You would bear the strength of Your right arm and show Yourself mighty in our midst. Holy Spirit, we are helpless apart from Your quickening work within us. Apart from You bearing witness in us with Your word and enlivening us by it and sanctifying us by it. And so we plead with You, Lord, that You would do this now. Open our eyes, God. Cause us to see what You would have for us here, to the end that all the praise and all the glory would go to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We come now to the end of this doxology of doxologies. We have seen that this here, in the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is praise of the highest sort. This is God-centered praise, gospel-saturated praise, tribulation-exceeding praise. And beloved, this is our praise. It's ours. Paul is not here praising God so that we as semi-interested spectators might just look on and admire what He's doing. He is here exercising all of His powers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that He might move us, that He might move us, induce us to praise. Paul wants us to see something here. He's not so much interested in practical things yet. You came here tonight looking for a practical sermon. You're probably going to leave disappointed. Paul isn't interested here in giving us 7 steps to a healthy marriage, or 3 tips to be a better employee, or 7 encouragements to fight indwelling sin. That's not what he's interested in here. He is interested in worship. He wants us to see something, or rather someone. He wants us to see the glory of God in the gospel. And seeing it, he wants us to savor it. He wants us to delight in it. And that's because Paul understands something. He understands something really fundamental. All of those practical things have their root here. If we can see what Paul is seeing here, if we can savor what Paul is savoring here, guess what that's going to do? It's going to work itself out in 1,000 practical ways in this coming week. It is. I assure you of that. And so as we come to this text, let's just remind ourselves of what the purpose of Paul is here. What is he seeking to do to us? He's seeking to induce us to worship. To worship. That means that this is not the time for you to sit back and relax because we've done our worship when we sang the songs and now we get to hear the sermon. That's not how this works. If we're really seeing what Paul is seeing here, then our hearing will be worship. If I'm really seeing what Paul is seeing here, then my preaching will be worship. I pray that God would help us to see and to savor and to worship tonight as Paul is here as he writes this. Paul's praise has taken us from the Father's electing love to the Son's redeeming work on the cross. And now in verses 11 through 14, he's taking us to the Spirit, the Spirit's sealing presence. What is it about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation that fueled Paul's praise? I think there's really 2 things here. Paul wants us to see 2 things that are moving Paul to praise about the Spirit's sealing work. And one is a present reality. The other is a future reality. Notice first that the Spirit of sonship is our present possession. You may have noticed as we read this text that verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14 have a lot of similarities, a lot of things in common. You'll notice that both begin with those 2 great words, in Him. See that in verse 11 and in verse 13. In Him. We've seen this over and over again in Paul, stressing the fact that every spiritual blessing that we have, whatever spiritual blessing he's going to tell us about here, it comes to us only through vital union with Jesus Christ. So these 2 sections of our text begin with the same words, but notice they also end with the same words. You see that in verse 12 and in verse 14, the same refrain, to the praise of His glory. That's tipping us off to something here. And if you look at verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14 a little more carefully, you'll notice that they both are telling us about the same thing. They both have as their subject matter our inheritance as the sons and daughters of God. We saw last week that everything that Paul was telling us in verses 7 through 10 was focused upon those 3 words, we have redemption. Everything else in that text was in some way modifying those 3 words. And there are 2 statements in our text that are functioning in a similar way. The one in verse 11 we have obtained an inheritance. That's the main statement of that first section of our text. We have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 13, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Those are the two main truths that Paul is wanting to get across. And what I want us to see, what we need to see, is that those are not two different realities, but those are referring to one and the same reality. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit is to be marked for the inheritance of sons. The difference in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 is not the subject matter, but it is the people to whom this blessing is coming to. And you notice that in verse 11, he says, we, in him, we. And then in verse 13, he says, you also. Paul, you will recall, was a Jew, along with all the other apostles. And if we were to look at the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit and blessed the preaching of Peter so that thousands were coming to faith, we would find that these first converts to the faith, they were Jewish by nature. They were, as Paul says in verse 12, the first to hope in Christ. But they were not the last. Because Paul says that this gospel has come to you also in verse 13. And when Paul speaks like that, when he speaks of you in Ephesians, he's speaking to a church that is predominantly Gentile. You can see that, for instance, in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles. Or chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I want to propose tonight that when Paul speaks about we, he's referring to those first Jewish converts to the Christian faith, which included himself. When he speaks of you also, he's referring to Gentiles like us. God's spiritual household is not for Jews alone, but also Gentiles. This is going to be a predominant theme that we find throughout this letter. Together, Jew and Gentile have obtained an inheritance, being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy for us to miss this as we come to this text, but we need to understand that everything that Paul is telling us in verses 11 through 14 is pervaded with the reality of adoption. We saw this reality back in verse 5, where Paul told us that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. And then we saw that those whom he predestined as sons, he has redeemed through the blood of his son, so that they might be liberated from sin and brought into his house. We saw that last week. The question is, what happens to an adopted son after he is brought into the house? What happens to him? Well, he receives all the rights and privileges of a son. He becomes an heir of everything that is his father's. Everything that is dad's becomes his. Look with me quickly at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 16, this is precisely what Paul tells us. He says, the Spirit, this is the same Spirit that Paul is writing about in our text, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit is testifying by and with the Word in our hearts, to our spirits, if we're Christians, that we are the children of God. And then listen to what he says in verse 17. And if children, then what? Then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. A son becomes an heir. This is why I'm referring to the Spirit here as the Spirit of sonship, or as Paul calls him back in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption as sons. We obtain the family inheritance as we are sealed with the Spirit's indwelling presence. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what does that mean to be sealed? What does that language of sealing refer to? Well, in the ancient world, a seal was a stamp of sorts. It would oftentimes be a precious stone, sometimes a ring, and it would have an intricate engraving on it. This engraving would identify the owner of the ring. And in a very real sense, the seal was symbolized the owner. So that when that seal was stamped upon something, usually with hot wax, it would indicate commitment or possession. So you would stamp your seal upon something as a signature of sorts to say, this is mine, or I'm committed to this to the end. Notice that Paul here, he doesn't say that the Spirit is the one who is sealing us. He doesn't say the Spirit is doing this work of sealing. He says the Spirit is the seal. The Spirit is the seal. It is through His indwelling presence that the Father marks us as His children. It's as if the Spirit is the stamp that God is impressing upon all of His children. It's the Spirit that affirms that we belong to the Father of Christ, and thus we have a right to the inheritance. The seal of God's adoptive love is the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to know two things about this sealing. And by the way, I want to make clear that my sermon is very much weighted to the first point. So if you're looking at your watch wondering why preacher is so long-winded tonight, and I know I can be long-winded, the second point will be much shorter. But I really felt that the weight of this text was towards the present reality and less towards the future, though that is certainly here. But he wants us to know two things about this present, indwelling, sealing of or with the Spirit. And the first is that it's according to His eternal purpose. Look again at verse 11. He says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is not new. We've seen this throughout this doxology. Paul is praising God for His sovereign, triumphant grace, grace that is rooted in the eternal counsel of redemption. But there's perhaps no more clear, concise, and compelling declaration of God's exhaustive sovereignty in all of Scripture than right here. Our inheritance as sons is rooted in the fact that God has predestined us as sons. And He has predestined us as the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. Not most things. Not almost everything. All things, every detail of history, every molecule of creation, every thought and intention of the heart, all means all. It's very simple. All things. We saw this last week when we talked about Israel, and we even read it tonight when we read Deuteronomy chapter 7. What was the reason why God set His love on Israel? Well, He tells them, He says, I loved you because I loved you. I loved you out of my own sovereign freedom because I'm the one that's working all things according to the counsel of my will. I didn't love you because you merited it or because there was some condition that was met. I loved you because I loved you. And what did God do because He loved Israel? He redeemed them. Right? We saw that last week. He redeemed them through the blood of the Passover lamb. He liberated them from their bondage in Egypt. And here's what we need to see tonight. Kids, where did Israel go after they were liberated? God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness to where? To the promised land. And if we were to look at our Old Testament, we would find that over and over and over and over again. What does God call the promised land? He calls it Israel's inheritance. Think about that. As a sovereignly loved, blood-redeemed Son of God, Israel came to possess the inheritance, the land of Canaan. And Paul is telling here us that it is the same with us if we are in Him, in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are a Christian, your Father is the sovereign. He is the King of heaven and earth, and nothing, no person, no political power, no sin, no trial, nothing can thwart the adoptive purpose that He has. Why is that? Nothing can thwart His adoptive purpose because there is nothing that happens that is outside of His purpose. All things are working together according to the counsel of His will. There is great comfort here for us. And yet, how easily this truth is distorted. I remember a number of years ago meeting a man who was weighed down with his sin. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was condemned. He knew he was on a road to hell. But he used this very passage to justify his unbelief. If God is so sovereign, then there's nothing I can do. He'll either save me or He won't. There's nothing that can be done but for me to just wait upon Him to work out His will. If that's what you're thinking tonight, Paul would have you banish, throw them out, such devilish thoughts. He would pronounce an anathema, a curse upon such thinking. God's sovereignty in no way nullifies our responsibility. Instead, it establishes it. And this is why Paul tells us that we are second sealed through faith in God's gospel. In verse 13, we see that we were sealed with the Spirit when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in Him. Here's what happened in Ephesus. In the midst of this dark city, this was a city pervaded with the darkest idolatry imaginable. And into this darkness, a light shone. The light of the gospel. The word of truth. It shone. And by God's grace, a certain number of people saw the light. They saw it. They heard the word of truth. And God opened their ears so that they really heard it. It didn't just go over them. It went into them. And it changed them so that they believed. They believed in Jesus. Paul says, when you heard, you believed. This was not something God did for them. They heard and they believed. We're not pre-programmed robots. We are image-bearing creatures that make real choices with a real will. Okay, so this morning, when you opened up your pantry for breakfast and you scanned the 15 different kinds of cereal that you had in there, and you decided that you were going to eat Fruit Loops for breakfast, that was a real choice. You willed the Fruit Loops according to your desire, which was informed by your knowledge. You were desiring something sugary and fruity, and you knew that Fruit Loops would satisfy that desire, so guess what? Your will was moved to choose the Fruit Loops. And you chose it. You did it. But here's what Paul is saying, that even that, your choosing of breakfast is under the sovereign dominion of God. It is included in the all things. There's nothing that is outside of all. All means all. There's mystery here. But there is no contradiction. Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled God's sovereignty and our human willing and volition and responsibility. And here's how he responded. He said, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Never reconcile friends. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. These aren't polar opposites. These aren't enemies. These are friends. And everywhere in the Scriptures, they are wed together. Let me just give you one example of this. In Acts 13:48, Paul, the one who wrote Ephesians, he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching to Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they hear the gospel, and what do? They rejoice and glorify the word. They do it. God doesn't do it for them. They do it. And then this is what Luke tells us. This is an inspired commentary on what was taking place. Luke tells us that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed as they were appointed by God to eternal life. In the self-same moment that we believe, God marks us as His own. He gives us the spirit of adoption. He seals us, making us heirs of all that is His. This is a present reality. If you are believing, if you are exercising faith in Jesus Christ, you presently are indwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And if you sense tonight that you are without this sealing spirit, God does not say to you tonight to just sit on your hands. He doesn't say to you tonight, oh, there's nothing you can do. You just got to sit back, and if I decide I want to work, then I'll work. That's not what He says. That's not what His Word says. That's not what He's telling you. In His Word tonight, He commands you to believe in Christ. As you hear, you're hearing tonight, just as these Ephesians did. You're hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And God is saying, as you hear it, believe, receive. Receive Christ and all the blessings that are found in Him. An eternal inheritance. These realities can be yours here and now. But this present obtainment is only the beginning, friends. And Paul wants us to reckon with that. He wants us to reckon with the presence of the Spirit in His sealing work, but also with the future hope that the Spirit of Sonship grounds as He dwells within us. And that brings us to our second and our final point tonight. The Spirit of Sonship grounds our future hope. This is hinted at in verse 12 when Paul refers to himself and his fellow Jewish believers as the first to hope in Christ. That's very interesting language for Paul to use. In the Bible, hope is a future-oriented expectation. It's a forward-looking expectation. It's the expectation that God will do in the future what He has promised. But it assumes that what God has promised hasn't yet come to pass. If something has already been fulfilled, then you don't hope for it. But Paul here describes his faith in terms of hope, awaiting the full realization of God's promises. It is the Spirit as God's seal that ignites and stokes the flame of our hope as Christians. There are two things that the Spirit wants to assure us of with regards to this future hope. He wants to assure us that we will attain the fullness of the inheritance. Look at verse 14. Paul says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul already tell us in verse 11 that we've obtained this inheritance and now he's telling us that we're waiting to acquire it? Is Paul a mess of contradiction here? Absolutely not. Those who are in Christ as adopted children presently possess the family inheritance through the sealing presence of the Holy Spirit. That is a present reality. The inheritance is ours if we are in Christ. Ours now. It's a done deal. But we have not yet come to enjoy it in all of its fullness. If you're a Christian, Paul is saying you can have assurance of that, of the full enjoyment of this inheritance. Assurance that you will attain it. And how? Through the Spirit. He is the guarantee that what we possess now, we will acquire fully on the last day. This word guarantee could be translated as down payment. And when you put a down payment on a car or a house, what are you doing? You are paying a portion of what is owed as a sign that you are committed to paying in full. God, of course, does not owe us anything as fallen creatures. We saw that this morning in the sermon. But according to His sovereign love, this is so marvelous. He adopts us and gives us His Spirit as a down payment, as a confirmation of His commitment. His commitment to bring us into the fullness of blessing that He has for His children. What's that going to look like? What's going to look like this? Our souls will be entirely perfected by the Spirit. And those perfected souls will be united forever to a body that has been transformed by the Spirit, so that we can dwell in an earth that has been radically renovated by the Spirit, wherein we will dwell with our Father, communing with Him through His Son by the Spirit. The fullness of our inheritance is spiritual. It is full of the Holy Spirit. And what God is doing presently is He's giving us the down payment. That same Spirit has come to dwell within the hearts of those who are His. He's come to dwell as a foretaste of what is to come, as confirmation that if we know His sealing presence now, we can have assurance that we will one day be ushered into glory, glory, spiritual glory that we can't even begin to get our minds around here tonight. The Spirit guarantees that the full inheritance will be the children of God. I don't intend to speak crassly here tonight, but there's a very real sense in what Paul is telling us here is that the Spirit seals the deal. He seals the deal. It is as good as done. And this is reason for great encouragement and comfort, especially when we realize what our inheritance is ultimately summed up in. It's summed up in the source of all joy and life, God Himself. And that brings us to the second thing that the Spirit assures us of, and that is divine glory. In verse 6, we were told the great goal of God's electing love is this: to the praise of His glorious grace. And Paul here stresses it two more times in verses 12 and 14. To the praise of His glory. Paul is saying, Christian, the great end for which God chose you, the great end for which He created you, the great end for which He redeemed you from the bondage of your guilt and corruption, the great end through which He has taken up residence in you, sealing you with His Holy Spirit. The great end of that is His worship, His praise, His glory. That's what it's all about. Yes. We might praise Him for the incomprehensible excellencies of His grace. And that's what our inheritance is all about, friends. If we had but one word to define our inheritance as Christians, it would be this: God. We get God. Sinners, alienated from their Creator by nature, now brought into the very household of God to live in His embrace forever, worshiping Him for the glory of His grace. That's the inheritance. Now, if you hear that and think, well, that's a letdown. I mean, I was hoping for a mansion and my own private yacht and an endless bank account. You're telling me I get God? God? That's you, friend. The call tonight is to wake up. Wake up. God is offering in the gospel something so much greater, infinitely greater than anything that this world can offer you. He's offering you Himself. And not just as God. He's offering Himself as Father. He's offering you an open door into His very house. And He's saying, everything that is mine can be yours. Everything. To be so foolish to forsake that. To be so foolish to close your ears to that tonight. When God is so graciously offering you life and eternal blessedness and inheritance. Aren't you tired of going from one created thing to the next, seeking fulfillment, seeking satisfaction? You think, if I could just get a little more money, if I could just get another degree, if I could just get a little more sex, if I could just get this or that, then I would really be satisfied. And then you get it, and guess what? You're not satisfied. Why is that? Well, it's for this very reason. You were created for God. And there is nothing in this world that will satisfy your soul. Only He can. And He's offering Himself tonight, full and free, no conditions. He's saying, come. He's saying, take. He's saying, feast. Have me as your God through Jesus Christ. This is marvelous. This is the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. What grace. What grounds for worship. No wonder Paul can't help himself here. No wonder he can't help himself. He's seeing. He's savoring. Are we seeing tonight? Are we seeing? Do you see? And is it constraining you to worship? Worship Him. If the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, if you know His sealing presence, then praise Him. Praise Him as Paul does. And prepare yourself to praise Him world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have sealed us. What a marvelous thing that is. Children of wrath and hell by nature, sealed. You have put your stamp upon us. You've said, that one is mine. He's mine. She's mine. Lord, we marvel that You would show such grace to sinners like us. Help us to see, Lord, what is here. Help us to hear what You are saying here. And help us to respond with praise, to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.